Praise the Lord.
Oh, I better say something. Oh, okay. It's not like I'm supposed to say something. It's like I better say something. All right.
Well, I'm going to give you what the Lord's laid on our heart this morning. We're going to keep on through 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to start where we left off last week and pick up at verse number 12 and go through the end of chapter 5. And if the Lord is willing, we're going to keep moving into 2 Thessalonians, and probably from there we'll go to 1 and 2 Timothy and into Titus, and just kind of continue reading some of the letters that Paul is writing to the church. I've been real interested lately in New Testament writings and instructions that were given to the church. I don't know if that's by coincidence or if God is speaking to me personally, and you just get to tune in to the conversation he's having with us. But I feel like God has an instructive word for his church and for the bride, and there's no better place to find that word than in his word. And if we ever have question about how we're supposed to live and how we're supposed to walk and how we're supposed to relate with one another or how we're supposed to relate with the Holy Spirit in today's time, there's no better place for us as a church to go and find the answers to those questions than right here in God's handbook to his people. And I thank the Lord that he's given us instructions. And I have come to find out in my short life that if we follow his instructions, peace can be had, and harmony can be had, and love can be shared, and we can make progress as a church. Amen. And I'm excited to be in such a time as this. I'm excited to be a child of God in such a time as this. I'm excited to be at Bay Springs for such a time as this, because I feel the hand of the Lord working in my life, and I see the hand of the Lord working in each and every one of your lives. And I'm just glad to be a small, very small part of what God is doing in each and every one of you this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 through 28. We'll start with verses 12 through 13. And Paul begins to encourage the Thessalonians in a topic of Christian conduct and how they are to walk among each other. He talks about how they should relate with their leaders in the church. He talks about how they should relate with one another in the church. And then he talks about how they are to relate in glorifying God as the church. And so that's kind of the three topics that we're going to talk about this morning. But in verse 12 it says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them highly in love because of their work." And then he says at the end of verse 13, which is a transitional phrase, he says, "Live in peace with one another." So these first two verses, Paul is speaking of how we as Christians are to relate with those who are our spiritual leaders. And I say our spiritual leaders because we all have spiritual leaders. No matter what level we think we might be in the church, every person, including myself and including those whom have been ordained and appointed in service here at the church, we all have someone whom God has placed in our life to be a spiritual father of some type to us. And I thank God for that. I thank God that you never really get to a level to where there's not somebody that is instructive over you. I mean, how lost I would be without the fathers that God has placed in my life to help me through this thing we call life, and through this sea and through this relationship that we call church oftentimes. I mean, if it wasn't for the spiritual leaders that God has placed in my life, I don't know where I'd be. And I don't know if you'd want to know where I'd be. But I thank God that we all have spiritual leaders in our lives. And Paul says that we should appreciate those who diligently labor and have charge over us in the Lord. And you know, we think about that, and it's hard, I guess, for me to be the one teaching and preaching this in a way, because a lot of people will say, "Well, that preacher just wants accolades and he's just wanting the church to give him attention." But no, what what Paul is saying is that we are to appreciate or to acknowledge or give interest to those whom the Lord has given charge. And that word charge means who has given leadership over us, those who are guards of our soul, those who care about our spiritual well-being. It's not that Paul's saying that we should look at them as lords of our lives, but rather leaders in our lives. And as I said before, we all have those leaders in our lives that God has given us, and we should appreciate that as a gift and value that and acknowledge that and give interest to that gift that God has given to the church, because He gave some as apostles and some as preachers and some as prophets, and He gave us those things for the edifying and the building up of the church so that we might be well equipped to do the work of ministry. And so we are thankful that God has given us those gifts among us, our Sunday school teachers, our deacons, our preachers, whatever position you might hold, if you are a leader in the church, we all as a body of Christ should appreciate that gift that God has given us. And Paul says that we should acknowledge and give interest to that. The second command, as it pertains to leaders, he says that we should esteem them highly in love. And it's not because they're popular. Amen. It's not because they're always agreeable. Amen. It's not because of who they are in particular, but because of the work that they do for us for those whom the Lord has entrusted them with. They should be esteemed highly in love because of their work. In 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." And so I'm appreciative this morning, and I thank God that there are people in this church who work hard at preaching and teaching the Word of God, to be sure that that is our main priority, to put that at the forefront of all that we do, because we can take the Word of God out of it, and we can have programs, and we can have all these different functions, and we can have all these elaborate get-togethers, but if there's not the Word being preached, there's no power in the church. If the Word isn't being taught, there's no power in the church, because there's no purity being had in the church, because His Word is what brings purity, and that purity is what gives us an empowerment through the Holy Spirit. Because if there's no Holy Spirit, we have no authority. We have no unction. We have no will to press forward without the power that comes from the preaching and the teaching of the Word. And I thank God that there are still a remnant of people who have a passion for what is pure in this world. Whew. I never had nobody complain about me preaching the Word, and that makes me feel good, because that's what I'm going to preach, is the Word. I don't know what else to preach. 14 says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." Everyone. All of them. Amen. Or oh me. Verse 15 says, "See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always, always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." At the end of First Thessalonians 5, verse 13, Paul shifts from the relationship and how we relate to our spiritual leaders to how we should live in peace with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And in Colossians 3:13, the Bible says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." Amen. Amen. "As the Lord has forgiven me, so also I should forgive you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. If at all possible, live at peace with one another." Amen. Romans 12:18 says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, It's up to you as to whether or not you will choose to live at peace. But he says, as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. You know what that word tolerance means? Put up with. Amen. Some of y'all show me tolerance because you just put up with me sometimes. But he says sometimes you just got to put up with some stuff. Amen. And we know this in our own families, and that's why some of y'all can't say amen, because you're crying over me. But sometimes people just have to put up with us in our crazy ways. Amen. But he says we have to show tolerance for one another in love, being diligent, perseverant. I mean, fighting for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, Satan would have nothing more than to see a church that is divided, to see a church that doesn't have peace, to see a church that's at war, to see a church that doesn't have unity, to see a church that's living in strife. That's what Satan desires for us. But Paul says we have to diligently preserve the unity. That means we've got to go to war against the enemy and fight for that peace and that unity that God desires for us to have as a body of Christ. That means we got to pull up our bootstraps, amen, put on our helmets, put on our breastplate, and we got to put on those shoes of faith that's got the spikes in them that keep us from going backwards. And we've got to go to war diligently with the enemy, or we will be overtaken. And I don't know about you, but I think peace in the church is something worth fighting for this morning. He says this is how we relate with each other in peace. Number one, he says to admonish the unruly, meaning to confront the undisciplined. Now, some of us will take this as a golden badge that we are to be the Holy Spirit deputy. Amen. Well, the Bible says I'm to admonish the unruly. I'm to confront the undisciplined. I got that power and authority. But we got to realize that there's a way in which we do that Christ taught us as a church. That's the right way. Amen. Amen. The only one who's worthy of wearing a badge of authority, in my mind, is Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, He gives us authority over certain things, but there's a certain way in which we walk in that authority. With humility and gentleness and compassion and love and forgiveness and forbearance. And we walk in the Spirit with that authority, because it's His authority in us. But Galatians 6 and 1 and 2 says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one look into yourself so that you too will not be tempted. In other words, be mindful that you too are a man and are subject to fall into temptation. And when you confront the brother and you want to admonish him or correct him, do it with gentleness and with a mind of who you are yourself. Now, I didn't write the book. I just have to preach it. And that's all right, because I don't have to answer for what God says. Amen. I got to answer for what I say. And if I say what He says, He got my back. Amen. Amen. But there's a process to this admonishment. There's a process. If somebody's been caught in a sin or a trespass, those who are mature spiritually confront that with gentleness, mindful of ourselves, so that we not be tempted. Matthew 18 and 15 through 17, Jesus says this: if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Step one, in private. If you've got an offense against someone, you go to them in private. Go to that person in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Oftentimes I have to ask myself this question. I wonder what my motivations are in going to my brother to begin with.
Come on, brother.
Because if you're looking for a spirit of restoration, here's how you find it. Go to him in private. But I have to ask myself, sometimes I wonder if I really want restoration for my brother, or if I just want to slander their name.
That's right. Amen.
But he says, if you want restoration, this is the right way to go to my brother in private. and talk with my brother in private about how he's offended me or how I've have questions about his behavior. Then he says this, if he listens to you, you've won the battle. The church isn't in chaos because you did what Jesus said. When we do, it's amazing how when we do things God's way, it's amazing the peace that remains in the church. But sometimes I get it backwards. Sometimes I want to run to the church and tell the church the offense before I've ever even went to my brother about it.
Amen,
bro. But he says this is the right order. Go to him in private. If he listens, you've run your brother. The church isn't disturbed. There's peace that's been restored. There's understanding that's been had. And we can continue forward and live it in harmony and love with one another. He says, but if he doesn't listen to you, if he doesn't want to hear what you've got to say, if he doesn't want to come to a resolution, take one or two with you. Go to some of those trusted elders in the church. And I'm not just talking about the deacons this morning. There are some other people in the church that are spiritual leaders who aren't even ordained. Not by man. Amen? But there are some people that you can take with you that the Holy Spirit, I believe, will reveal to you in time. You take them with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, then you tell it to the church. The church is the last one to find out.
Amen.
The church should be the last one to find out that you've got an offense or that you've caught your brother in a trespass. And if he refuses to listen to the church, then the church says that we treat him like a Gentile and a tax collector. The Bible says we teach him like a Gentile and a tax collector.
Yeah.
Because at that point, we've done everything God's way. We've done everything that could have possibly been done in a spirit of restoration and out of love and gentleness for that brother. And if he refuses to see and to have a spirit of understanding, then at that point, if it is a sin according to Scripture, then at that point, as a church, we have permission to disassociate that person from our congregation. Paul's had to do it in the Scripture before. He's had to excommunicate people from the church. But the purpose for that excommunication was still a purpose for restoration to the one who had fallen into sin.
Amen.
And I think it goes back to what my motivations are. Do I truly love my brother enough to want them to be restored? Or am all I trying to do is murder another Christian? And so first, I got to check my own motivations. Lord, why am I going to this brother to start with? Is it because I really want to see him restored? Or is it because I got something on him and I need to let him know I got something on him? He says this in verse 2 of Galatians chapter 6, bear one another's burden, thereby fulfill the law of Christ. That means if my brother's fallen into trespass, or if he's fallen into some type of temptation, or if he's fallen under some trial, I'm supposed to grab the other side of the cross and bear that burden with him, not be more of a burden on him. Woe is me. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Who in here has not sinned before? 1 John said, if we say we have no sin, we're a liar, and the truth isn't in us. He said, woe to the man who thinks that he's something when he's really not. He's deceived himself. I want to be like Paul. And everywhere I go, I want to tell people, you know what? I'm just a sinner that's been saved by grace. I'm the chief among sinners. Everywhere he went, Paul said, you know what? I used to kill the children. I used to kill their mamas and daddies. I used to put them in prison. I used to persecute the church. I've done this. I've done that. I've done all these hideous things. But God has changed my life. And Paul was not ashamed of that, because he knew that the power of the gospel was at work in his life, and he knew that he was nothing in and of himself, as I am this morning, but he also knew that Christ was at work in him. And if we think that we're something when really we're nothing, we've deceived ourselves, because it's not me who lives, but Christ in me, as Paul would say. But each one must examine his own work. Then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. Examine who we are in Christ. Then when we examine our lives and we see the work of Christ in us, Paul says, boast in that. Boast in the fact that God has changed you. Boast in your own testimony and how Christ has transformed you by the washing of His Word. For each one will bear his own load. Each one is responsible for his own action. The second thing he says to do in Thessalonians is to encourage the faint-hearted. Comfort those who are weary. Now, maybe we might use the word depressed or discouraged to describe someone who's faint-hearted. Such people need us as a church to be a shoulder for them to lean on. There's a lot of people who are faint-hearted today. Amen? Because there's a lot of people going through a lot of stuff. And life gets depressing. I know when you watch commercials and TV and all these elaborate things on television, they try to paint life as this pretty picture that has no problems. But I'm telling you here today, life is full of problems. And every one of us at some point in our life become faint-hearted. We get a spirit of depression on us at times. We get a spirit of burden and overbearing, and we need somebody who will be a shoulder for us to lean on. The third thing he says is to help the weak. These are those who are both physically and spiritually weak. Those who are burnt out and exhausted from the toils of life and the attacks of Satan. And I had to think, when I read that, I thought about Aaron and Hur and in the book of Exodus 17, 12 through 14. The Bible says, "Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.' And so Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill." So there's a picture being painted here where there's a warfare going on in the valley. And there's some men of God going up on the mountain to oversee the warfare, to oversee what's taking place in the valley, and to pray about what's going on in the valley. And I've heard it said like this before: if we could get some Christian soldiers out on the field fighting the battle and some men of God up on the hill praying for the warfare, we'd be amazed at how much effort and how much progress the church would be making against the enemy that fights against us. But Joshua went to fight, and it came to pass when Moses held his hands up, he was praying for Israel. It says when he held his hands up that Israel prevailed, and when he let him down, Amalek prevailed. And so here Moses is, he's fighting in this warfare. Moses is a leader. He's a strong man of God. He's an intelligent man of God. He's been in the presence of God. He was called by God, empowered by God. But Moses still in that warfare, his hands go up and Israel prevails, his hands come down and the enemy begins to prevail. And that's the way leadership is in the church sometimes. Even the leaders in the church sometimes need somebody who will come alongside them and help the weak, who will help when their arms are falling. Somebody come alongside us and lift our arms up, because as long as we're lifting things up to God, God's going to give us a victory. But if we ever let our hands down and we give it over to the enemy, we're going to be overtaken. So if you see weakness somewhere in leadership, or you see someone struggling with a warfare, by all means, feel the responsibility and the weight of coming alongside us and lifting our arms up so that we as a church can receive a victory this morning from the Lord. Somebody say amen. Glory. I was trying my best to get that out. Says this: Moses' hands were heavy. They took a stone. Find whatever you got. Find what you got. Stick it up under the arms. He took a stone and put it under him. He sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other side. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So help the weak. Number four, he says to be patient with everyone. Be wired with the long fuse. Amen. You ever play with fireworks? Has anybody ever played with fireworks? Y'all know what happens when you get the short fuse. Amen. It'll blow up in your hand sometimes. Especially if you try to throw it in your neighbor's mailbox, but that's another story for another day. Be wired with the long fuse. Take time to consider that everyone is not on the same level. There are some who are more spiritual than me. There are some who are less spiritual than me. And it's easy for me to overlook the perspective through which they see life. And so we have to be patient with everyone. Try to see the world from others' perspective And that requires us to be patient and to listen to each other's point of view so that we have a better understanding about how we can help each other along. Number five, he says, refuse to retaliate when mistreated. Help me, Lord Jesus. Amen. Refuse to retaliate when we're mistreated. Isaiah 53 and 7, Christ is a perfect example. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. How in the world? You know why? Because he was the Son of God. And he was setting us an example. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. Matthew 5 and 38 through 45 says, you who have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Ever heard that before? Well, he punched me in my eyes, I'm going to punch him in his. Amen? Medea got it wrong when she said, when he turns one cheek, slap the other one. That's not exactly what Jesus means here. He says, I do not mean to you, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. See, a lot of people think that means we're supposed to turn their other cheek. You slap my cheek, I'm going to slap your cheek. Amen? We read that out a little out of context. Let me bring it back in for you. That means if he hits this cheek, say, no, here's your another one right here. Amen? Yeah. It gets even better. Yeah, it's getting hard. It's getting better, though. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, give him your coat also. Now, bring this into real world perspective. Somebody wants to sue you and take something from you. He says, let them have that, and then give them something else with it. Oh, yeah, we can do that. What if it's something like an automobile that costs a lot of money? I mean, I don't think this is limited to any one particular thing, but I don't know about you. I'm going to fight for what I got. That my flesh wants to fight for what I got. But Jesus says, if they want it bad enough to sue you, let them have the shirt and give them a coat with it also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. Sounds right, doesn't it? Yeah, I can love my neighbors and hate my enemies. But Jesus said, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. It's easy for us to read these things, but to put them into practice, that's a whole other thing. But Jesus says, happy are we if we do these things. We can read about being Christian, but if we want to know how to live the blessed life, we don't just read about it, we got to be about it. And like I said, when we practice God's Word, we'll be amazed at the result that comes from it. The next step we look at in 16 through 22 is not just how we relate with one another, but how we glorify God in our behaviors. He says to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So he says, start with rejoice always. Now, this don't mean you're always going to be happy. We've talked about the difference in happiness and eternal joy. Because something I'm in physically or emotionally or in this current state and season may not make me happy, but I can walk through it rejoicing and full of joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. It's what Paul wrote. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you'll prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and the service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Paul said, no matter what state I'm in, I rejoice because it gives me an opportunity to be a light in the world in which I live. He says, you too, I urge, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. You know, Jesus prayed without ceasing. And that doesn't mean that Jesus went around 24/7 continually talking up into the heavens. People would have thought he was a lunatic, more so than what they already did. Amen? But it means that he was in a continual state of prayer. He prayed when he was teaching the disciples how to pray. Jesus prayed when he blessed the food and served it to the multitudes. He prayed over the children who were brought to him. He prayed in the morning before he went and preached in Galilee. He prayed in the evening before he went and rescued the disciples. He prayed for his glorification so that he might glorify God. And he prayed for the disciples. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was arrested. And as he hung from a cross in his dying breaths, Jesus prayed. In every season of life, Jesus prayed. He prayed without ceasing. Paul prayed. Paul prayed, not only did he pray, but he also rejoiced when he and Silas were in prison. He prayed with the Ephesians before his departure. He prayed for Publius' father before healing him. He prayed for Israel's salvation and for the Ephesians and for the Philippians and for the Colossians. He prayed with all the churches that he went to. And when Paul prayed for the churches, he prayed, one, prayers of thanksgiving, and two, he prayed requests that the Lord would strengthen them and equip them in their walk with Christ. He prayed in every season of life without ceasing. And the Lord is encouraging us this morning and encouraging myself that in every season of life, whether I'm in trial or triumph, to be a Christian who prays without ceasing. This is a good word of encouragement to the Thessalonians because they're new converts that are going through temptation and through tribulation. And he wants to remind them to keep on praying because there is power in prayer. God hears our prayers this morning. The third thing, he says that in everything, give thanks. In everything, give thanks. Thankful in everything because we know that he works all things for the good. Amen? Yeah. We know that God causes all things, not good things. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Who in here is called according to His purpose? Praise God. The rest of y'all need some work, and that's all right, we'll get there. But if you're called according to His purpose, all things He will cause to work for good in your life. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Amen. Brittany's still trying to figure out what the Lord's working through me for her, but it's coming, baby. I promise you, just keep on waiting. He's going to work it for you good. We're thankful in everything because God's grace is enough. Paul said, you know, he wanted that thorn removed from his flesh, and God said, no, my grace is sufficient. So we're thankful in everything because we know His grace is enough. We're thankful in everything because we know nothing can separate us from His love. We're thankful in everything. He says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation? In tribulation, we know that He's enough. In distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all the day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, in everything, in tribulation, in distress, in persecution, in famine, in nakedness, in peril, in sword, we overwhelmingly conquer. We didn't just skim by. Yeah. Somebody get that in a minute. We didn't just barely make it. You know, I used to talk to somebody sometimes and say, how you doing? Oh, I'm just getting by. No, we're not just getting by. Paul said we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced. Who's convinced this morning? I am convinced. I'm persuaded. I got faith. I got boldness. I know in my spirit. I got that know-so kind of feeling that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So in everything I give Him thanks. Because I'm convinced that no thing can separate me from His love. Because God supports us spiritually when trials produce difficulty. So we're thankful in those things. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So in everything, we give thanks. Because when we get to a point where we can't, we get to a point where we don't know how to ask or what to say, He takes over for us. So in everything we give thanks. We give thanks in everything because because rough, it's that breakfast casserole I had earlier. Somebody put something in it. So, yeah, it had a little bit more than sausage and eggs. But because rough circumstances give us an opportunity to praise and honor and glorify God. It's easy for me to stand up and praise God when everything's going good. I mean, that's not really a testimony to anybody. Well, no wonder you're praising God. You just got, you just paid your house off, your car off, you got your wife back, your house, the old country song they played backwards. You got all that stuff back. So, no wonder you're praising God. But what about when the things that we love are being taken away from us? What about the things that we work for, we begin to lose them, and we still give God praise? What about when we're caught up in prison at midnight? What about when we're being persecuted by, when Paul was being persecuted by the church, Paul still gave thanks. Because it was in those moments that people were able to look at him and say, you know what, there's something special about that man. And we know it ain't him because we know his past and how jacked up he is. Amen. But there's something else in that man that's at work in his life that's got to be God at work. And so we give thanks because those moments of trial and temptation producing us an opportunity to praise and honor and glorify God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, even though I'm going through some stuff now, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, despite what you're going through now, you rejoice in knowing that God has saved you, He sealed you, and one day He's going to take you home, and He's going to present you to the Father as someone who's blameless and spotless, as someone who's whole and complete. So in this, we rejoice in everything. Because no matter what, if you're a born-again child of God, I believe it and preach it to the day I die. If you're a born-again child of God, nothing and no one can take that away from you. You can fall out of fellowship with God. You can fall out of fellowship with the church. But you cannot lose what God has placed in your spirit. Amen. It might destroy your flesh if you live contrary to the Spirit. Amen? But you, I believe that. I believe in eternal salvation. Then he says this, don't quench the Holy Spirit. This, we could go for days into this, but I'm just going to make it as simple as my mind could put it. The Holy Spirit, in a lot of places in Scripture, is described as a fire. Yeah. The Holy Spirit is also described as a person. And when we quench the Holy Spirit, it's like we take water and we pour it over the fire with our behaviors and our attitudes. Now, Jesus, Brother Tim Green preached this one time, and he said when Jesus had that dove light on his shoulder, he thinks it might be a reason why it was a dove, because doves are a little skittish. And so when Jesus walked, when we walk with that Holy Spirit on us, we've got to walk vigilantly and soberly and carefully so that that dove doesn't flee from us, in a sense, metaphorically speaking. And it's easy for us to pour water over the Spirit at work in our life, and to hide out and damper out the work of God. And so he says not to quench the Holy Spirit. There's also another scripture that says grieve not the Holy Spirit. You know, you can grieve the Holy Spirit. He can be heartbroken over each and every one of us this morning. Number five, he says, don't despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. In other words, listen to the prophetic utterances, but make sure they're coming from God. Isaiah 8:20, I've read this before, it says, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. You know the best way to find out if a prophet is a prophet or not? As to whether if he's preaching the word or not. Another way you can find out is if he says something and if it don't come to pass.
Right.
You know, we don't want to wait for that time. But if it's not according to God's word, if it is contrary to the word, if it's a contradiction to what has already been written, you can bank on it being a lie and being a false prophet.
Amen.
Something else that is an indication that someone's a false prophet is if they don't preach the gospel of Christ. 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God." It's easy for us to be overwhelmed by spirits. And we say, "Oh, that's of God," or that there's we can tell because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this, John says, "I'm not going to leave you wondering about what the test is. By this, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now it is already in the world."
Amen.
So if you're ever wondering what the test is, you can go read 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and he lays it out plainly for us. The test is not whether or not somebody looks good. Amen. I'd have failed that one. It's not whether or not somebody speaks things that are agreeable to all men. Amen, preacher. I'm going to go Brother Joel on you. Amen. You say, "Well, that's a false prophet because he said something I don't agree with." No, that is not the case. In fact, I would rather have a prophet who didn't mind disagreement than to have somebody who lied in the middle of disagreement and proved himself a deceiver.
Yeah, amen.
You won't get no help right there, but that's all right. The test is whether or not truth from the Scripture is being both proclaimed and practiced. That's the true test. And he tells us, accept prophetic utterances, but make sure that they're according to the word. Then he says, abstain from every form of evil. If it looks evil, don't mess with it. Don't be around it. Don't give the world a chance to mar the image of Christ. There's a complete list here of things. I don't know about you, but I like lists. And so just real quick, I'm going to read them to you, and if you want them after church, come to me, and I'll let you write them down. But he says, going back over all the things that Paul's instructed the church to do as they're waiting for the coming of Christ. Remember the last portion of this chapter, he was preparing them for Christ. He says, here's you an exhaustive list of things you can be doing as you wait for Christ. Number one, appreciate those who are laborers for your soul. Number two, esteem them highly for their work. Number three, live in peace with each other. Number four, admonish the unruly, warn them firmly. Number five, encourage the faint-hearted. Number six, help the weak. Number seven, be patient with everyone. Number eight, don't repay evil with evil. Number nine, always seek after what is good for the saved and the unsaved. That's what he says. Rejoice always. Live in a continual state of prayer. 12, in everything give thanks. 13, don't quench the Spirit. 14, don't despise prophetic utterances. 15, examine everything carefully. 16, hold fast to that which is good. And number 17, abstain from every form of evil. In verse 23 through 24, it says, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely." Separate you entirely. Wash you entirely. Preserve you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. And some would say that that's Paul's way of saying that we're made up of three different things. Others would say that that's just him saying entirely more impressively. But without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. There's three things here. We're coming close to a close. I'm going to land this airplane. There's one, a positional sanctification. When we're saved, we are placed into a positional sanctification. We have been set apart in Christ Jesus in the here and now. We have been sanctified. We've been consecrated. We've been made holy and set apart from the world. By this, will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. By this, we will have been. We have been because that has happened. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So if we've accepted Christ, We have become the righteousness of God in Him. Therefore, we have been sanctified. Then there's a progressive sanctification. Philippians 4 and 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good, repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Meditate on these things. Grow in these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Progressively sanctified. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Psalms 119 and 133 says, establish my footsteps in your word. Help me to ever be on a process of progressive sanctification. And then there's ultimate sanctification, which I often refer to as glorification. We have been sanctified, we are being sanctified, and we're waiting to be glorified. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. 1 John 3 and 2 says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him. We're not there yet. Amen. Going back to that, if you think you've become somebody and you're not, you've deceived yourself, we're still waiting to be glorified. Amen. But when we see Him, we will be like Him. When Christ ascended into heaven, I believe that He ascended in a transfigured body, in a glorified body, in a pure, holy, perfect state. And when we see Him, we too will be given that same body of glorification because we will see Him just as He is. Verse 24 reminds us of this, that Christ is faithful and His promise is sure and that He will bring it to pass. What will He bring to pass? He'll bring to pass our sanctification. He'll bring to pass our preservation. And He'll bring to pass our presentation as a spotless bride before the Father. We can have confidence in that one thing this morning, that He will bring it to pass because He is faithful this morning. And Paul concludes with this. He says, Brethren, pray for us. A leader in the church humbles himself enough to realize that he too needs prayer. And I say this morning, pray for us. And I think I can speak on behalf of all the leaders in the church. Pray for us. Because this is the attitude Paul has and one I want to have. Not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything that's coming from ourselves. We realize that we're just men. Amen. We realize that we're flawed and we're full of mistakes. And we realize that the things that we have to offer are not ours to give, but they're things that God has given us to share. And just like Paul says, our adequacy is from God. The fact that I'm still here 3 years later is not from me, it's from God. Amen. The fact that you're still here 3 years later, it's not from me, it's from God. Paul knew where his help came from. And he was humble enough to ask his fellow believers to call on God and to call out His name, so that God would continue to equip him and to equip the other apostles to do the work of ministry so that they could empower and equip the church through the Spirit. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I know that's weird in our society. We do little fist bumps, elbows, handshakes. You know, I have had a man come up and kiss me on the cheek before, and I didn't think nothing weird of it because I knew the relationship we had. But that was a common greeting. That was to show intimacy between brothers and brothers of Christ. Spiritual intimacy. The world has perverted intimacy. But there is an intimacy that we share as brothers and sisters in Christ. And I don't know, I might try it one day. I might find out who really loves me. I'm going to walk up to one of you men one day and just kiss you right on the cheek. And we'll know what happens after that, we'll know for sure. Some of y'all say, you better stick the fist bump or it's going to be a bump upside the head. But it was a common greeting, and this was an intimate relationship that he wanted them to share. He said, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. Read this to everybody. Because Paul knew it was. Have you ever been given something from the Lord and you knew it was Holy Spirit inspired and you knew how it changed you and how it helped you? You wanted everybody to hear that message. I've had some sermons that the Lord's blessed me with, and it's like it's all Him, but I just want to go preach everywhere. They might not let me come back and preach them again, but if I could just go preach them one time, I'd feel all right about it. But He wants it to be ready because He knows that it is God's truth, and He knows that we are sanctified through that truth. Then He says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Paul says, "Of all the things I could have left with you last, the most important thing I could remind you of is that God is a God of grace. The best gift I could ever offer you as a church is the gift of grace, because that's the best gift that God's ever given me, is the gift of grace. While I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. He gave me grace. That grace is an unmerited love, a love I could not earn, a love I do not deserve." Titus, he says this, Paul wrote to Titus, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify us for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." And it began with grace. I'm thankful this morning for grace. And I want to conclude this message with that thought. If I could end this part of the sermon series with any other topic that would be better than grace, I don't know what it would be. Grace covers a multitude of sins. And there's grace enough for all. Amen. There is only one unpardonable sin in the Bible, and that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And I've read about that and studied about that, and the conclusion I've come to with that is this. And you may have your own opinion. You may can help me get a better understanding. But the only sin that God will not forgive is a sin that we refuse to let Him, because we blasphemed Him. We've turned Him away. We spoke ill against Him. And we've refused to yield to receiving His forgiveness. Yes. Other than that, His grace is sufficient. It's enough. And when He forgives us, and He saves us, and He makes us righteous, and He washes us, and He justifies us, and He sanctifies us, there's Scripture says that those sins are as far as the east is from the west. He'll never bring them back up into our... Now, man will try to, but God's grace covers those things. Why are we standing on our feet this morning? If you don't stand up, I won't quit talking.